All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 5 this evening. We left off at verse 15 where the fame of the Lord began to continue to grow. It never really stopped. Everywhere he went, the fame of his ability to heal. And I'm going to add his teaching too. I'm not going to say that his was exclusively just a fame that was built upon his healing. That would not be fair, because many times we see that the people gathered for his teaching. Verse 16 says, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." He stopped long enough to go to a solitary place and to pray to his Father. As clear as his mission was to preach and to be involved publicly with the people, it was also clear that there was a time to stop and to get along with the Father. And so frequently we find that he departs from the people. In this case, he left them all and went into the wilderness to be alone, and not just alone to rest, because it doesn't say to rest, not here, but specifically to pray. In fact, the construction of the language actually suggests that he did this frequently. So he was one who frequented a time of solitude and prayer with his Father. And I'll say it again, since Jesus prayed, what is our excuse not to pray? We certainly have no excuse at all. We are to follow his example, and that also must mean that we are to pray as he prayed. There's a time to ministry, there's a time for solitude, there's a time to be alone. He went to a secluded place and he prayed. He got away from the masses of people and their demands and or their needs and their wants, etc. And he prayed. He is seen as praying to his Father throughout the Gospels. Every time he prayed, it was either preceding a major event or right after a major event. Prayer is clearly an example that the Lord himself left to his people or his followers to do. And so there is simply no excuse not to pray. He left us that example. Verse 17, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, frankly, this should have been a wonderful event with these religious leaders. I mean, you figured if there was anybody that was going to be excited over watching the divine work of Christ, it would be them. Clearly, they were eyewitnesses to what the Lord was doing in his divine teachings and of all the miracles of healings that he did for the people. Even at this time, the power of the Lord was available, was right there. All of the heads of the leadership of the various religious groups, more specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, they were there to hear Jesus teach, but you already know that they certainly were not there to be taught. They heard him speak, but they really didn't think they needed to be taught anything, and that wasn't their real motive in being there. "And behold, men brought in a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling, with his couch into the midst before Jesus." Got this great multitude of people surrounding the house where the Lord is. they can't get in. And so they devise a plan to get their friend in no matter what. We know that palsy was paralysis, whether it was the loss of sensation or of the motion of certain parts of the body or the whole body, would appear to be the whole body. We don't know, but given what happened, that he was laid in the bed or on a couch and he couldn't move, it would lead me to believe that his paralysis had to do with the whole body. But what we do know is that it was serious enough where the man had to be carried on a bed, and that this was a serious ailment. It wasn't a cold. This man was seriously hurt. And so again, we're reminded by looking at this text that Jesus healed people, and he did it instantly. And that's important for obvious reasons, because there are many who continue to claim to heal or to have the power to do so when they do not follow the clear pattern of those in Scripture who truly did have the power to heal. The pattern for everyone to follow who claims and who has the gifts of healings, or the ability to heal, was Jesus and the apostles and all others with those gifts of healings. So when the men who carried Jesus arrived, they could not carry the man directly into the house because of the crowd. So they broke up the upper part of the house, which is not constructed like houses are today. And they lowered the man down right in front of where Jesus was preaching. And they couldn't come to many of the ways, so they decided to do that. A footnote at this point, the word for bed signified the poorest kind of bed upon which men used to lay down at noon. And at such other times to refresh themselves, we might call it a couch, but it's not like these couches at all. I think it might be the equivalent of what we might call a sleeping bag, but worse. It's not a couch like we know it. So we must always think with the mind and the circumstance and the context of the people to whom this was originally written. So this was not a comfortable piece of furniture to be laying on or lowered by. Keep that in mind. The mode and the method of just about everything was primitive compared to what we have today. And this is why historical context is so important, lest you read into the scripture what is not there. I can see someone thinking their couch. He was laying on the couch and kind of kicked back and being lowered down. No, that's not what happened. Verse 20, and when he, being Christ, saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. First of all, Jesus recognized their faith in him. He said, and when he saw their faith. And this is important because I realize that many people in our age simply do not have any faith in Jesus. And the question I ask is, what could we learn about their faith? Number one, it was in Jesus alone. Obviously, no one else could do anything for this man, so they went to Jesus alone. And just as a side note, it's, I think, also a dig at the ineffectiveness of the religious leaders of that day. They had no ability to do anything. Second, the obstacles to getting to Jesus didn't stop them from doing it. Now, we may fall at the first sign of any opposition in our faith in the Lord, but our faith folds like a house of cards oftentimes when we run into the first hurdle. But they were determined to get to Jesus, and they did. Which means, of course, they were serious about getting to Jesus. And if they're tearing off the roof tiles to accomplish their goal, that shows that they're serious about getting this man to see the Lord. Number four was a faith that Jesus honored. And he honored it by giving this paralytic man his healing. He told the man, your sins are forgiven. He didn't tell him that you're healed. Rise up and walk. He said, no, your sins are forgiven you. So we can conclude that the cause of this man's paralysis were due to some unexplained sins. It doesn't say what those sins were. It just says that your sins be forgiven you. He didn't tell him rise and walk at this time. He said your sins are forgiven you. So the paralysis has something to do with his sins. I don't know what that was. But I know that the Lord forgave this man his sins, and this brought on the anger and the scorn of the religious leaders who were there to observe all of what went on. They were just there snooping and spying and trying to get information. They had no interest, really, spiritually speaking, regarding what went on. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the scribes reasoned within themselves, or to themselves. It means reason in the mind, that Jesus spoke evil when he told the man that his sins were forgiven. Now, both in Mark and Luke's gospel, these men accused Jesus of blasphemy because they recognized that only God could forgive sins. And if Jesus said that he could forgive sins, obviously he was claiming to be God, since he exercised the same prerogatives as God. And you cannot exercise the same prerogatives as God if you're not God. You can't do that. So if he has the ability to forgive sins and then gives a clear evidence to that effect, then he must be one who can operate, okay, the same or exercise the same prerogatives as God, because he would be able to demonstrate it, and he did. So he told them that his sins were forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they were livid. Unbelief blinds the obvious claim of Christ today for many people. The scribes and the Pharisees were going to be in for quite a shock. Jesus was going to prove equality with the Father. In other words, if the scribes and Pharisees were willing to acknowledge that God alone could forgive sins, then Jesus was going to prove that he was a sin forgiver also, thus making him equal with God the Father. Or, you cannot exercise the same prerogatives as God if you're not God. And since he was going to show them that he could, and they acknowledge that only God can forgive sins, if he could prove that he could forgive sins, then the religious leaders had nothing to say. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts? He knew their thinking. Remember, that they were reasoning within their own thinking. They wouldn't say it, but they were saying it in their minds. And even that should have caused them to be alert. I was just thinking this, and he's answering the question that I thought in my mind. I didn't even think it out loud. I didn't talk to anyone about it. He asked them, why were they reasoning or thinking the things that they did in their own hearts? The other gospel accounts stated that their reasoning was evil, and it was evil. So what was evil about their reasoning? It was evil in that it was the accusation that Jesus was speaking blasphemy when he told this man that his sins were forgiven. That's evil, to think that Jesus was speaking blasphemy. And so he asked these men, why were they thinking that he spoke blasphemy when he told this man that his sins were forgiven? Why? Their assessment or their judgment of Jesus speaking blasphemies for this loving act of forgiving this man his sins was wicked. It wasn't a light matter at all that they thought this about the Lord. The fact is that many do not believe that Jesus can forgive sins today. And that also is evil and is wicked and is wrong because he said he can do it. And he says, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Then said he unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Go back to verse 23. Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. In other words, what's the difference? What difference does it make if I declare that the man's sins are forgiven, or that I simply say, rise up and walk? One is just as valid as the other, since the man's infirmity is due to his sins. So if I declare the one, would not the other also be true? But that you may know, verse 24, that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. So if this man's infirmity was due to sins, and it was, and Jesus was able to cause this man to walk again, does it not stand to reason that the forgiveness of this man's sins and his subsequent healing are all proof that he's forgiven and healed and that Jesus is God? Jesus told these men, but that you may understand that the Son of Man has power, which it speaks of inherent power, something that he has within himself, power on earth to forgive sins. So he has inherent power while he's down here to do these things. He turned to the paralytic man and commanded him to rise up, take his bed, and go home. Now, since he did that, okay, and if the man did what Jesus commanded him to do, then the claim of Jesus would be clearly substantiated. Okay, and so what happened? And immediately, verse 25, he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. He followed the Lord's instructions and stood up on his feet immediately and went home. And he went home glorifying God, which the crowds did also, but not these religious leaders. And this is proof positive that these religious leaders were not of God at all. Everyone went home and glorifying God. You see these religious leaders just standing there mad, you know, trying to find some occasion or some fault to speak evil of the Lord. Verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. They were amazed, and they glorified God. In other words, they were astonished. Or they were beside themselves. They declared that they never seen anything like this before, and they were right. Again, Jesus revealed to them who he is. All the power of the divine was exercised in healing this man. Of course they were amazed. They declared that they have never seen anything like this before, and they were glorifying God because of it. No one throughout their history ever saw someone walk up to the sick and infirmed and heal them. Never at all. That was never seen before from anyone at all. No wonder they were beside themselves. They saw the miraculous and they glorified God. What else could they do? The crowd saw Jesus perform an open miracle of healing and forgiving of this man's sins, and we're in awe of it all. And we have seen this over and over again, and we're going to continue to see it as we study this gospel. Every time Jesus does the miraculous from his teachings and the healings, the crowds were astonished because they saw and heard the divine. That's the big difference. Not another religionist, not another religious person, not another quotation from some rabbi or some professor or whatever. But this is the supernatural. They saw and heard the supernatural. And in the presence of the supernatural, they could not help but to be amazed at it all and to glorify God for it all. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds exactly what happened. Sounds exactly like what happened our last time we studied, not this morning, but last Sunday with Peter, James, and John. Although in Matthew's gospel he wrote of this incident describing himself, and he used his name Matthew in his own commentary of, or should I say in his own gospel. Here we see that in both Luke and Mark's account of this gospel or this event, they use the name Levi. And it was not uncommon for the Jews to have more than one name. Simon had Peter, Matthew had Levi. And he was sitting at the place in which the tax collectors sat and collected taxes. So as a tax collector for the Roman government, and being a Jew, he was utterly despised by his own people, who absolutely hated paying taxes to Rome. In addition to that, it was not uncommon for the tax collectors to be dishonest. So whatever you collected above what Rome required was yours to keep. The people had no recourse or rebuttal against any tax collector, because Rome supported the tax collectors for obvious reasons. They get profit from it. Tax collectors could not give alms to God, and in every Jewish court, their testimony was invalid. So they could be a witness to a murder, but in the court of Jewish law, their testimony was invalid. That's how despised they were. Their reputation was so spurious, they were not to be trusted by anyone. So no one trusted the tax man. Nobody. Verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Jesus' calling him was so simple, yet so tremendous that one could go right by it quickly in reading it and not see the great significance in it. Jesus saw Levi or Matthew and said simply, Follow me. Same words, follow me. You know what he did? He got up and followed him. He did the very same thing Peter, James, and John did when Jesus commanded them to follow him. Now, some would debate that Jesus' calling of Peter, James, and John was not the natural pattern or the normal pattern of discipleship that Jesus expected when he called people to follow him. Now, those who think this way have some obvious problems that they need to deal with. And since you may think that particular way or reason among yourselves in that manner or in your own mind about this situation, I want to address this matter and see if you can help me here. Okay, because I have 5 questions, and then it goes back to ask and answer the question, what did Peter, James, and John do What did Matthew or Levi do? Five questions. Question number one. What is the biblical model for discipleship? That's the question above all questions. What is the biblical model for discipleship? Well, the simple answer is, it's right in the Bible. It's in the Gospels. It's after the Gospels as well. Number two, what did the people who were called or commanded do when Jesus told them to follow him? Well, what does the model say? What did they do? They immediately left and followed him. They, whatever he said, they did it. Wherever he said go, they did it. Which leads to question three. Isn't it important, contextually wise, that is, what the people did by way of what they understood Jesus to mean when he commanded them to follow him? It's not what I think is the issue at hand. It's not that I have a right to say, well, I know the Bible says blah, 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 blah about discipleship, but I think what it means. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you and I think about anything. It's only important contextually wise to see what the people did by way of their understanding of what Jesus mean or what he told them to do when he commanded them to follow him. So whatever he told them and however they responded, it's important for us to understand what happened to the people he was talking to as opposed to you and me today. Which leads, of course, to question number four. Why is your opinion more important than what God says? Why is that more of an issue? Why are you more concerned about your opinion than what saith the scripture? And I don't mean a television program, I mean just a general question. Why is it that you want to claim that the Bible is the Word of God and without fault, etc., when you have a problem understanding a clear model for discipleship? I don't understand it. Someone needs to help me. The model is that clear, but you say you believe the Bible, but when you come up to something like this, you act as if you don't understand what's going on. Which leads to question number five. Do you understand that the call to discipleship is a command and not an option of your life, as you seem to be under the impression that discipleship is optional? You seem to get the picture that discipleship is not some big deal that anyone should really have to take too seriously. Well, it is. So with all this in mind, I really want to ask a bunch of other questions, but I found it unnecessary, simply because these are sufficient. So with all this in mind, we already know what Peter, James, and John did, so what did Matthew or Levi do? Verse 28, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. He didn't take anything with him. And he had money there. He left it all there. He left his lucrative tax business, his vices, his life, and he followed Jesus. And notice that when Jesus called these men, they left all that they were doing and followed him. No excuses, no rejections, no refusals. It was more important to follow Jesus than doing anything else they were doing at that moment. More important to follow Jesus than anything else they were doing at the moment. And if you notice something thus far, Jesus was the one that did the calling into discipleship, and the people followed. Jesus commanded, they followed. Not the other way around. When Jesus called Peter, James, and John, it was Jesus who called them, and they dropped everything that they were doing and followed him. Same thing with Levi. He dropped everything he was doing and followed Jesus. Now, I'm going to end this in a moment or two. I just want to conclude with this. Jesus calls. True disciples respond immediately. That's one thing we see. And really, that's how I can know if I'm a disciple or not. You know, there's no process of time towards discipleship. There's no process after discipleship. Because a discipleship is a follower of Christ. So you're either following Christ or you're not following Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. It's easy to say words. It's even to make claims of being a disciple. But when Jesus calls one into following him, he means to follow him. I don't understand. What else could you think it possibly means? Jesus says, follow me. Well, what do you think that means? It means you stop what you're doing, you follow him. It doesn't mean anything else. The examples are clear. They stopped what they were doing and they followed the Lord. They abandoned everything they were doing. How can I make it say something else or mean something else? It's beyond belief. Number two, Jesus calls true disciples leave everything and everyone to follow him. They just go, bye. Pastor, you it's not about what I say. I didn't write a Bible. He said it. That's what he means. Number three, Jesus calls true disciples say nothing. There's no discussion, no argument. No one is saying anything here. Matthew didn't say, I got to go home, take care of my business. Peter, James, and John said, well, can we have dinner? I don't want to get hungry on the road. I need to keep helping mend these nets because they started to tear after, Lord, you gave us all this fish. Can I help my papa put some of this fish away? We need to divide this fish up 50-50. You know, since we were all out here fishing together and everything, then we can go. I'm tired, Lord. It's towards the evening. Can we come back tomorrow? Want to give me a little nap? No discussions. You see, no one saying a word. Unless you, if you find one, let me know. Because I don't see one. Next, discipleship, as we have seen and we'll see again, means to follow Jesus, not oneself in Jesus. I don't follow me in Jesus. I follow Jesus. There is no me. Me is over. So Levi left his lucrative tax business to follow Jesus. He left the toll booth. He left everything. He left the money. He left it all. It didn't say he took anything. It didn't say he took anything. It says he left all. Left it all. Whatever was there was money. Left it all. Didn't say he left an empty table. He left it all. He was collecting money during the time he was sitting at the seat of custom. He left the money and followed the Lord. Notice the kinds of people Jesus chooses. And notice them well. He chooses the nobodies, the insignificant fishermen and hated tax collector, the nobodies. Who do we choose today? The wise after the flesh, the mighty and the noble. We look for the flashy, the flamboyant, the important, and we despise those who have made up the majority of the church since the church existed, and that is the nobodies. Those are the people who make up the church body, and it is a blessing. Indeed, I'm glad I'm part of the nobodies. This is yet another reason why all of our evangelistic methods and ministry, so-called, often fail. We choose after the flesh. God respects no man's person. We are trying to attract people by the means of flesh. We're trying to attract the people that Jesus would have nothing to do with because they want nothing to do with him. So why do it? Thank God Jesus chose the nobodies, and I'm thankful that he chose me. Lord, thank you again for the word this afternoon, and may you bless it. Father, touch our hearts in our minds, and bless the bread and cup this evening, Lord, and may we always remember that we do that as often as we eat and drink in remembrance of you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy in saving us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.